Welcome to the Move Forward Podcast with Dr. Kim Moss. We are here to move you forward in the call of God for your life, your career, and your ministry through prophetic insight, practical teaching, and powerful conversations with influential leaders. Never throw away your confidence. It is time to move forward.
People need to be reborn, and they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but they also need freedom. Deliverance ministry is about to be elevated in the world. Welcome to Move Forward. I'm your host, Dr. Kim Moss, and today I'm coming to you from Studio B with my very good friend. I'm excited to tell you that I have Ken Fish with me. If you haven't heard him before, let me explain to you that Ken Fish is the founder of Orbis Ministries, a seasoned international minister of the gospel. He has ministered in over 50 nations around the world, and he's known both for his in-depth teaching of the Bible as well as signs and wonders that accompany the preaching and proclamation of those scriptures. Prior to founding Orbis, he was a bivocational minister and worked for over 25 years as a Fortune 500 executive. He and his wife, Beth, live in Southern California, and you can find out more about Ken Fish and his ministry by visiting orbisministries.org. Ken Fish, welcome to Move Forward.
Thank you. It's great to be on the show.
I'm so excited to have you. What I said to you before we got on here today and we went live, I want to tell the people, listen, I think of Ken as like a walking theological dictionary and encyclopedia all rolled up into one. His knowledge of history and his understanding of God's word is really incredible. And one of the things that was not in your bio that I want to mention is that you worked pretty closely with John Wimber in the days of the early vineyard. Isn't that right?
That's correct. Yeah, I joined John back in the early 80s. So not at the absolute beginning of his Vineyard Church, but very early on. And I worked with him for 13 years.
Wow. And, you know, not too long ago now, the Jesus Revolution movie came out, and it gave the depiction, of course, Chuck Smith and Lonnie Frisbee. But all of that led into the launching, actually, of John Wimber and the Vineyard Movement.
Yeah, the segue was really that John, when John got saved, he made it into the ministry. I'm obviously needing to compress the storyline a lot.
Yeah.
But he went into the ministry in the Quaker denomination, the Society of Friends, and eventually became the senior pastor of the church he was attending. After that, the church became the largest Quaker church in the world.
Wow.
And so this caught the eye of C. Peter Wagner at Fuller Seminary. Pete Wagner was a professor of church growth, but he also was the head of the Fuller Church Growth Institute, or I think it was called the Fuller Institute of Church Growth. But anyway, whatever the correct ordering of the words is. So anyway, he was leading that, and Pete Wagner hired John Wimber to work for him at the Fuller, what then became the Fuller Evangelistic Association, and that one I have correct, FEA.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So John worked as a traveling consultant for the FEA for about 4 years, at the end of which time Pete Wagner said to him, I think it's time for you to go home and implement that which you've been teaching. John went home, and the church was initially a Calvary chapel, but it had a distinct emphasis to it. John had a unique style about him that he held to the inerrancy of Scripture, just like the Calvary chapels do, but it was more about style than theology, I think. But John tended to read the Scripture very dynamically, whereas a lot of evangelicals read the Scripture statically. This is what it says, and this is what it is. Whereas in John's mind, this is it's describing what should be. This is how we live it. And
yeah.
So ultimately, that difference of application caused Chuck Smith, the leader of Calvary Chapel, to invite John Wimber to leave the Calvary Chapel movement. And with that, John aligned with Ken Gullickson, who was the leader of the nascent Vineyard movement. At the time, I think there were six churches total in the Vineyard constellation. And right after John made that change, Chuck said, you know, there's a greater grace on you than on me to lead. And so I'm going to give the leadership of the Vineyard Movement to you. And with that, the Vineyard Movement became synonymous with John Wimber. I think that's about as fast as you can tell the story.
I think it is. And I think the beautiful thing, and we, of course, we are going to talk about deliverance today. But John was so good at helping and allowing, giving permission for all the church to receive the Holy Spirit and the gifts, the charismata of the Holy Spirit, and then walk in healing, you know, the gifts of healing and the gift of deliverance, the gift of prophecy. He was good about bringing people into that. You know, that was what we always say, you know, well, as John Wimber said, you know, when do we get to do the stuff? That's sort of right. His famous line. And I know because I have served with you. And so I know that you do all of those things. And I could talk to you about all of those things. And much, much more, which we always talk about, you and I, because I love to talk to my very smart, brilliant friends who also are practitioners about the theology of such things. But today I wanted to talk about deliverance ministry, which I know that you also operate in. And so, but because I believe it's really important right now. And so can you tell me a little bit, do you think that it's important right now? And why is it sort of current right now? Why is it an important current ministry that we need to be looking at and operating in right now?
Well, the simplest answer is we need deliverance right now because our society is falling apart and there are some problems which people face, which can't be solved any other way. And I try to make it a little bit humorous, but one of my taglines, and it has been this way for some years, and I've said this in many places, and again, it's meant to be humorous, but I'm as serious as a heart attack when I say it. When deliverance is what you need, nothing else will do. And so I think in a lot of quarters, we, especially in the evangelical world, or maybe the secular world even, we've said, well, if there's a problem, you need counseling. And counseling is a good thing, but really counseling, I think where its sweet spot lies is to teach you better behaviors. And I'm not talking about merely behavior modification, but rather, let's say you have a dysfunctional marriage. Sometimes people don't relate well to one another. They hurl accusations at each other that are baseless, or they needlessly escalate conflict or whatever. So counseling can help you learn how not to do that and how to communicate in a civil and gentle and loving way. So there's value in counseling. But when deliverance is what you need, counseling isn't going to solve it. And neither is inner healing, which isn't the same as deliverance. Inner healing is really the restoration of the soul, which includes maybe damaged memories or damaged emotions from prior trauma, hardship, life events. There could be different things that bring these things about. But the scripture itself says, he restores my soul. That comes right out of Psalm 23. And so that's the nature of inner healing. But deliverance, on the other hand, is the ejection of a third party entity with its own will and intellect and appetites that shouldn't even be there. It has ontological being. That's a word we don't tend to use, but ontology deals with the ground of being. It's a specified branch of philosophy. And when we say it's an ontological being, what we mean is it has existence apart from the human being in which it resides. There are two distinct entities here: the demonic entity and the human entity. And so this ontological being with its own appetites and intentions needs to be evicted because it shouldn't be there to begin with. When we're dealing with inner healing, we're not trying to evict anything, we're trying to heal damage. When we're dealing with deliverance, we are evicting interlopers or intruders or hitchhikers or whatever kind of colloquial name you want to use. But that is a very, very key difference that most people are not clear about.
Yeah, I think that's a really good point, because I think as well, I don't operate I don't engage in as much deliverance ministry as I do healing ministry. But I have often seen people trying to heal someone who has a demon, or instead of ejecting it, or trying to cast out a demon from someone who, because they believe that their illness is from a demon, rather than praying for healing, you know, asking God to heal them or commanding healing in their body. And so I think that it's really important for ministers, especially in this time, to know the difference between all those things and how to apply each one according to what the Holy Spirit is doing. And of course, this is all by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not us doing this,
you know? Correct.
And so I think those are really important points. And I also think that sometimes people need all those modalities, you know, all those different kinds of things in their life, not one or the other. And so I think that it's important for us to be ministers of the gospel with the Holy Spirit, understanding that the Holy Spirit does cast out demons. I love that you described the third party, you know, and then you gave all the names that some people call it. And I think I just wanted to make a comment on that, because I think sometimes we use other names for things because we don't want to call it what it actually is. But right. Sometimes I think that that is damaging.
Yeah.
Because if we call it a hitchhiker or a this or that, then we are actually downplaying what this actually is.
That's
and for someone to be in bondage to a demon, that is hurtful to that person. It is not something God wants for them. And I think that we shouldn't be nice about it. Deliverance isn't a compromise with a demonic being. We can't sympathize, and you can't do it partially. Like, it has to go.
That's correct. So, you know, on that point, I think there's a lot of discomfort with the language about demons. And there are multiple reasons for that. One of them is that historically, at least in the 20th century and in the early 21st century, anybody who said that they believed in demons was kind of viewed as crazy. And this would have been true in the secular community, and it would also be true in the church community. And so with that, nobody wants to be viewed as crazy, at least if they are themselves not crazy. And so, you know, that makes people back away. And I actually think this is part of the devil's game. He wants to shame us or cow us or intimidate us with that sort of social opprobrium. Not a word we use much, but anyway, I learned it in a spelling bee one time. So we don't go after this language about demons. There's another reason, and that is in much of the church, you hear this kind of language, you become like what you focus on. And so if we become known as somebody who believes in demons, the next thing you know, people are somehow shaming and blaming you for focusing on this. And then, you know, we get the language of, well, it was all done at the cross, so Christians can't have demons. But in fact, the writings of the church fathers, even more than what we see in the Bible, although to be clear, in the Bible, we do see believers who are demonized. And I'll come back to that in a second. But the writings of the church fathers make it quite clear that they believed for several hundred years after the death of Jesus that believers could have demons. And let's talk for a second about why they might. Well, they were coming out of a polytheistic culture for the most part. The Greeks were polytheists. The Romans were polytheists. Hindu culture over in kind of the far eastern parts of the edge of the Roman Empire, they were polytheists. Before the Romans and the Greeks, there were the Persians based in Iran. They were polytheists. So polytheism was essentially the norm in ancient spirituality, except with very few exceptions, one of which was the Jews. And the Hebrew scriptures are quite clear in that they say that all of the gods of the nations are demons. Now, that's a gigantic statement, which I think is largely ignored or glossed over in modern theological discourse. But that what that passage is saying, and by the way, that comes out of Psalm 106, verses 36 and 37. What that's saying is that every other god that is named on the earth, in any other religious system on the earth, other than in Judeo-Christianity, is demonic.
Yeah.
And so you have people that are coming out of these religious systems. They might have been worshiping Jupiter or Hera or Or think about Paul's revival in Ephesus, where Artemis of the Ephesians was the ruling spirit of the city. And they had a giant temple to her there. Well, I mean, all of these are demonic entities. So we have people that are coming out of all of that worship of other gods. Mm-hmm. And Paul picks up the thinking of Psalm 106 in 1 Corinthians 10, which is a grossly undertaught passage of scripture, largely because modern Western churches, and let's face it, Christianity's historic stronghold has been the West. That's changing now. But for centuries, when you thought Christendom, you thought Western nations like Europe and the United States, Canada and Australia and New Zealand. I'm trying to leave anybody out, but you know, that sort of swath of the world. Historically, that was viewed as Christendom. But in those kinds of societies, we didn't tend to have a lot of polytheism. Why? Well, because more than 1,000 years ago, that was all Christianized. And so the historic legacy of the West was to be monotheist, and specifically going after this Judeo-Christian God. The Jews had a particular name for him. And Jesus taught us to call him Father. And so with that, there wasn't polytheism everywhere. And so over centuries, we became habituated to a society that didn't have all of that going on. But guess what? All of that started to change in the 20th century, and it really, really accelerated starting in the 1960s. And so we're about, you know, 60-ish years maybe so or so downrange from all that change. And so all the stuff that was kind of held in the background for centuries because of the predominance of Christianity in society is now exploding to the forefront. And we need deliverance to deal with the problems that those things cause, because when deliverance is what you need, nothing else is going to sort it out.
Nothing else will sort it out.
Yeah.
Well, and I think I want to just make one clarification as we move on, but because you talked about the explosion that happened in the 20th century, but it's not as though the West did not have any demons at that time.
Correct.
Because
no, absolutely.
Paul does talk about that any kind of idolatry behind that idolatry. So love of money, right?
Yes.
You know, all of those things, love of war, all those things, all the different things. And I don't want to make them too generalized, but anything that we place before God and then we sort of worship or we give it our attention and our resources, it becomes idolatrous. And behind that is always some kind of demonic structure. You know, the Freemasonry, all these kinds of things that we have always looked at in the church. And like you said, give a wink and a nod to, or, you know, think that, well, we're Western Christians and we go to church and we believe in God. And so, which brings to the next question, you know, we thought Christians can't have a demon. And those polytheistic societies, they understood that they could have demons. I mean, it was very blatant. But for us, it was more subtle and it was in the background and we sort of excused those behaviors as something other than demonically inspired and demonic bondage. So can, you know, we've got 10 minutes. So in 5 minutes, can you tell us, can Christians have a demon? And
yes.
If they do, how can they tell if they do?
Yeah. Okay. So the short answer is yes, they can. And we have at least a couple of examples of this in the pages of the New Testament. And in my longer deliverance series, I actually take people through 15 case studies from Scripture. We don't have time to do all that. But one that we can clearly point to is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And when Peter confronts them over, in this case, it appears to have been greed, which Paul says in both Ephesians 3 and Colossians 3, greed is idolatry. So that's an interesting thought that probably would be worthy of its own podcast, just that one statement. But anyway, they sell a piece of land. They hold back part of the proceeds, but they claim to have given everything. And Peter calls them out, apparently by what we would call a word of knowledge. And he says, how has Satan so filled your heart that you would lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, some people want to make the argument these guys were not believers. That is an absurd statement. Here's why. If you read the context of Acts chapter 5, you have to go back to Acts chapter 4. And at the very end of Acts chapter 4, we have the story of a man named Barnabas. Yes, that Barnabas. And he had sold a piece of land and he'd given all the money to the church. And he gets accolades. They're like, yeah, Barnabas, what a guy. He's supporting the church. You know, God loves you. And, you know, we just admire your devotion and you're voting with your wallet, you know, that kind of talk. And apparently Ananias and Sapphira take notice of this. And they're like, well, we'd like to be recognized in the church like that. So apparently part of the way we do that is we give a gift that's large enough that people note it. And so that will advance us in terms of the status we have within the Christian community. Well, why on earth would you want to do that if you weren't a member of the Christian community, if you weren't a believer? And of course, we all know that no believers are perfect. Not even Kim Moss and Ken Fish are perfect. And so, you know, these sorts of things can creep into the hearts of men and women. And so Ananias and Sapphira make a deal between themselves as husband and wife. Well, we're going to tell them that, you know, we sold it for, you know, this much, but that's, and we gave it all, but actually they only gave this much and they kept that difference for themselves. And so Peter, you know, calls this out and they die on the spot. And their death is not because Peter even says, you could have kept it, but what you couldn't do is lie to the Holy Spirit. And so this thing of lying to God or attempting to lie to God is the very thing that becomes the gateway of entry for Satan. And the thing that that goes with it is the pride and the ambition and the competitiveness and the seeking of position. The old-fashioned term for this is vainglory. No one uses it anymore. But all of these are in the hearts of these two people. And that's why when Peter says, how has Satan so filled your heart? What he's saying is you've been filled with a spirit, and not just any old spirit, an evil spirit, and maybe the most evil of spirits, thus the language Satan himself. So there's a perfect word picture of Christians in a Christian community who are demonized. I like that term a lot better than demon possessed, and they pay for it with their lives.
So how would they know? How would they know if they have a demon? And then I want you to, we'll start with that. How do they know if they have a demon? And you got 2 minutes.
That's fine. Probably the single best way to know that you have some sort of demonic problem is you can't get rid of it any other way. You've tried counseling. You might have tried whatever form of inner healing you like. Mm. And I'm using inner healing as a catch-all category. But, you know, there's a variety of practices and disciplines within the inner healing community. And each of them has value and benefit in its own place. But none of that has dislodged it. Because, again, inner healing is healing the soul. It's not dislodging that third-party intruder. And so what you find is, I can't make this go away. And when I try, it doesn't matter if I fast, if I read my Bible, if I quote scripture, maybe I take communion, I'm doing, you know, whatever these disciplines of classical Christian spirituality may be, I pray more, but I'm still caught in it and I can't fight it off. And so what might that look like in practice? Well, I prayed for a guy the other night when I was in the central U.S., I won't say what city, and he had an OCD type problem. And he described for me what was going on. And I said, so you've tried this and this and this. And he said, yeah. I said, all right, let me pray for you. And I already had kind of figured out that there had to be a spirit there. And man, he manifested hard. I'll tell you what, he hit the ground. He was rigid like a board. He's screaming and shrieking and foaming at the mouth. His wife is sitting next to him in tears watching all this happen to him. But we drove a bunch of demons out of the guy. And he kind of knew that there was something there because he said he often felt something almost like contending within him. And, you know, he was trying to keep it at bay, but he couldn't get these thoughts of self-harm, of harming others, out of his mind. And, you know, I mean, it was a very, very demonstrable and powerful deliverance. In another instance, same night, actually, same church, same everything, just different person. This individual had come under the teaching of somebody that, I'll just say, there was a false spirituality there, and I'll leave it at that for brevity. And anyway, this person got freed and immediately was released from a headache that had been there for 6 months. And also the vertigo that she was carrying completely gone. And now she's walking free and has a completely new lease on life. She tried everything. She'd been to the doctor. She'd tried antidepressants. None of that was working. So that'll be your indicator. Nothing else is working. When deliverance is what you need, nothing else will do.
Nothing else will do. So we have such just a brief minute and a half left, and I would love for you to pray for anxiety for people. So if you would do that before we go, that would be marvelous.
Yeah, absolutely. So Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you that there is deliverance. We see it in the ministry of Jesus, and he gave this to his disciples and from there to us. And so, Lord, we operate in this dimension, and in our time, it's so needed. And now, Lord, as we turn to you in prayer, we're asking you to open heaven and that you would let your kingdom come and let your will be done on earth. We know anxiety is not your will for us because Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so, Lord, with authority that you've given us as believers, we come to assert the authority of the kingdom and to speak in the name of the King to spirits of anxiety and depression that may be afflicting God's people wherever this podcast is heard. And in the name of Jesus Christ, the Almighty, we command you stop harassing the people of God and get out. Leave their thoughts, leave their bodies, change their chemistry, and go in Jesus' name. And Father, we ask that even as we have prayed with authority, asserting the authority of the kingdom, that you would now come behind by the Holy Spirit and that you would drive these demons out of their minds and out of their bodies, out of their body chemistry, that they would be able to walk in the new life that Jesus came to give us. He said, whom the Son of Man sets free is indeed free. So, Father, let them be indeed free, and let this day be a change for them. We thank you that deliverance is for today and that you have given it to us for the benefit of mankind. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Ken, thank you so much for giving us your time today. Well, that's it for today. We will see you again next Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. Eastern right here on Move Forward with Dr. Kim Moss. We love you so much, and remember, never throw away your confidence.
Thank you for joining us for the Move Forward podcast. We would love for you to rate this podcast and share it with a friend. You can connect with Dr. Kim on social media. For those links and more, visit her website, kimmoss.com. Host Dr. Kim Moss leads Kim Moss Ministries and Women of Our Time. She is the author of Prophetic Community, The Way of the Kingdom, Facing Ziklag, and The Four Questions. You can find those books on Amazon. Remember, never throw away your confidence. It is time to move forward.